Turn to John 7. John 7 in the New Testament. We're going to read this as background, and then we'll turn to chapter 21. So John 7, look at verse 32, and then I'll skip down to verse 37. John chapter 7, again, verse 32, and then we'll start up at verse 37. John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And now turn to the very end of the book, John chapter 21. It's going to read the first 14 verses. John chapter 21. Verse 1. John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, this is your word. It is your word for us. So give us open hearts that we would be teachable and drink in all that you have for us, to accept it, to live by it, to obey it, to cherish it. Help us in this, O Father, by your Spirit. Remove those distractions that would hinder us from seeing Christ, our Savior, again for who he is and for what he has done. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Peter Jackson was asked the question with regard to his cinematic interpretation of The Lord of the Rings, why it is that he left out the scouring of the Shire at the end. And his response was that section of the book struck him as anticlimactic. Now, maybe like myself, you have opinions about Mr. Jackson's opinions. But I don't think that's probably suitable to come from the pulpit on this day. So we'll leave it there. What's interesting is that when we come to the section I read from John chapter 21, and especially when you look at the last two verses in John chapter 20, it seems there like John is winding down his gospel account. And after all, we've already had the crucifixion of Christ. We've had him raised from the dead. He's met his disciples on a few occasions. And you come to end of chapter 20, it seems like we're ready to go home. The gospel's being sewn up. And then you get this story. And a person could read this and say, this really seems kind of anticlimactic. We've had the most important events in Christ's life given to us, and why do we have this particular story? I think that's a fair question. And perhaps as I was reading it, you're even wondering, what relevance does this have for me? I don't even like to fish. I think it has great relevance for us, and I know you believe as I believe that the Word of God, it's all from the Spirit and it's for us. And so let's take some time to reflect upon this morning. If you're one of these intrepid note takers, let me help you. Verses 1 through 3, we could call that the Sea of Galilee. That's what Tiberias is, Sea of Galilee. Verses 4 through 8, fishing on the sea. And then 9 through 14, breakfast on the shore. So, all right, so verses 1 through 3, the Sea of Galilee. Verses 4 through 8, fishing on the sea. And then verses 9 through 14, breakfast on the shore. The sea, fishing, and breakfast. So we begin this passage. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples say, we're going to go with you. And you might say, well, how can any man be blamed for wanting to go fishing? But I assure you, there's more to this than simply that. But they go out in the boat and they fish all night and they caught nothing. Those who like to fish understand exactly how this works. Use the same bait, the same lure, the same spot, the same time. And one time you bring in your whole bag, all that you need, get the limit. Another time you're completely skunked and you get nothing. This is how fishing goes. But we could ask ourselves a question. Why are they at the Sea of Galilee? Sea of Tiberias is just another name for Sea of Galilee. But why are they at the Sea of Galilee? And why are they fishing? These are apostles. Those are good questions. Well, first of all, these are men of Galilee. This is where they are from. Look at Acts 1:11 later on. It will tell you that very thing explicitly. We already know that from the gospel accounts. So they're at home. This is their home. And these men are at home fishing. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're not just fishermen, they're professional fishermen. This is probably what their family have been doing for generations. They knew what they were doing. And for the last 3 years, Jesus had been providing for all of their needs. They didn't have to ask for money. They weren't concerned about revenue. They were not concerned about food. Christ had been providing all of these things. But now, what are they to do? And you might suppose they've come to Galilee to fish. They're now going to pursue this other vocation, go back to what they used to do. But those are not the right reasons at all. In fact, what we learn from Scripture is the reason they're here is because this is exactly what Christ told them to do. Let me give you a couple examples from Scripture. In Matthew 26, verse 32, when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, there he says to his disciples, he says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So there's a hint right there in the Garden of Gethsemane of what's going to happen. But more explicitly, in Matthew 28, verse 7, there the angels appear and they say, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. So the angels reminding of the apostles through these emissaries, who the women, to remind them that Christ is going ahead of you to Galilee. And if that's not good enough for you, you come to verse 10 of Matthew 28. Where they say, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." So they're here for a reason. They were told to come here by Christ. And the reason for that is because Jesus is doing what he's done before. We read this in this gospel account. He's setting up a situation. He is orchestrating a particular circumstance and situation by which he wants to teach his apostles a lesson. It's interesting that in verse 1, it says that Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, and he revealed himself in this way, that he was choosing a particular mode and way to reveal himself to his disciples, as he had done before, that this is the way that Jesus wants to reveal himself to the disciples for the sake of their faith. He needs to encourage their faith in a certain way. Now, let me give you just one example of how he's done this before. We see it in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus ordered his disciples to get in the boat and head out across the Sea of Galilee without him. They go before him. And the reason why is because Jesus had a lesson for them at the time. He wanted to make a point more clear. So we read the disciples going out across the sea, and all of a sudden the sky becomes dark. The sea becomes rough through a strong wind, and Jesus is not there with them. And of course, they're afraid, as we read in the gospel accounts. But Jesus was doing this. He was creating this perfect situation so that he could reveal himself to his disciples in order to encourage their faith. And so eventually what happens, Jesus, you know the story, Jesus comes walking on the water to his disciples, and then he calms the sea. Who's in control in that situation? Who is the one who is allowing the winds to blow? Who is the one who's allowing the waves to climb and for the darkness to enshroud the disciples in that boat? Who's doing that? Well, it's Christ. So that he could prove who he is and show his disciples that no wave is too high and no sea is too wide for Jesus to find them and to help them and to rescue them. The darkness cannot hide them from him. The water's not going to claim them. The sea can't separate his disciples from him. So here he is, he's doing the same thing. Jesus is going to reveal himself again in order to encourage their faith and to assure them of who he is and what he has done. Well, let's get back to fishing. Verses 4 through 8, fishing on the sea. Jesus appears on the shore. It's at the very beginning of the day. It's kind of hard to see. Nobody knows it's Jesus. And he yells out from the shore, "Lads, have you caught anything?" And this is what happens when you go fishing, right? You get all this advice, all these questions. What are they biting? What are you using for bait? Where are you fishing? All this advice. So this is not a surprise. The disciples say, "No, we haven't caught anything." And what does Jesus say? "Try the starboard side. That one's for less. Starboard. I know what that is. It's the right because there's two R's in it. That's the only way I remember what starboard side is. It's the right side. Try the starboard side and you'll find some." Well, they have nothing to lose. They cast again. And what does it say here? They caught so many fish. Why? Because the fish come flooding into the nets. I wonder who's doing that. And they can't lift the nets into the boat. And the significance of the event hits immediately. Immediately. And true to form, John is the first to see and Peter is the first to act. John says, "It's the Lord." What does Peter do? He's in the water. But suddenly there's a splash. Peter's in the water. Just like that. And other disciples come in the boat dragging the net of fish. Why did Peter do that? Why did he leave the net of fish to others? Is he just an insensitive fisherman? Let the others struggle with it? When Christ first called Matthew the tax collector, why did he leave all those receipts and revenue on that table and follow Christ? In John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman came to the well to get water, why does Scripture tell us she left her water jar and forgot all about it? Why is that the case? When each of these individuals see the significance of Jesus, when it hits home who this is, and all that excitement, they forget everything else and leave it behind. In one sense, that's true of all disciples of Christ, isn't it? That's exactly what's happening here. But it's also interesting. Does this kind of sound familiar? What's happening here? It kind of reminds us of another event. And for you really perceptive Bible scholars, you're thinking of Luke 5. I'm glad, because so was I. I was thinking of Luke 5. And in Luke 5, what happens? Jesus is teaching from the boat. It just happens to be Peter's boat. And when he's done teaching the people, he says, Peter, let's go out to the deep. Let's put down the nets. Let's get some fish. And what does he say in that situation? Well, we tried all night long, but we caught nothing. But since you said so, we'll do that. They go out into the sea, and what happens? They gather so many fish, the nets begin to break. Fill up two boats of fish. This is almost an identical type situation. And in that situation, Luke 5, when Peter saw that, what does he do? Do you remember? He got down on his knees. And he said, you should get away from me. I'm a sinful man. He sees exactly who Jesus is. And because of that, he sees himself. So you just get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And what does Christ say there? He says, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. In both accounts, Christ is revealing his identity as the one who can gather all the fish of the sea or all the souls of men. And here we are again at the end of John. He's showing us again, doing it all over again, making the same single point of who Jesus is and what he has done, what he can do. Well, that brings us to breakfast in verse 9. Jesus invites all the disciples to breakfast. The disciples come to the shore, and there they see some fish cooking on a charcoal fire. It reminds me of a situation once I was with Carol's side of the family, and one of her sisters has a lake house up in northeast Pennsylvania, and we went early in the morning and caught some fish, and I was so excited because we caught perch. I'd never had perch. I heard it was so great, and I got really excited because I started looking through the cupboards and found some Italian seasoned breadcrumbs and some lime. I thought, this is going to be a great morning. And started cooking this fish, and one of the relatives came in. I'm not going to say who it was. One of the relatives came in and said, who ever heard of having fish for breakfast? And I said, Jesus. You know, I couldn't help it. A godly man would have kept his mouth shut, but it just seemed like the right thing to say, you know. Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you just caught. Which is a little bit interesting. They had some help. Peter dragged the net ashore, 153 large fish. Again, this is like a fishing thing. You catch a really fish, a big fish. We've got to measure that. Look how big that guy is. Look at all these fish. Let's count them. And this is total fishing story here. This is how it happens. But the important point is there's enough fish here to divide and sell and provide for these families. If that's what really the need is, that's not a problem. There's so many, the net is not torn. Again, another allusion to Luke chapter 5, of the tearing of the nets. And Jesus says these words, which I just love. Come and have breakfast. So many times before, Jesus had served them, had fed them with fish and bread. Come and have breakfast. And the text tells us this. There's no question about who this is. There's no question about what just happened and what he can do. And Jesus is not asking, as he has other times, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Those questions are all answered. Nobody's asking those questions. Nobody's even talking because everybody's thinking the same thing. It's the Lord. And here they are eating and drinking in this familiar place with their master, the risen Christ, the Jesus they've known for 3 years, has revealed his divine power again over the sea, more importantly, over the grave. And the passage concludes as it began, Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he rose from the dead. he did exactly as he intended to do, to reveal himself to his disciples in this way, to give proof to them again. This is Jesus of Galilee, the eternal Son of God become flesh, risen from the grave. You know, this brings us back to John chapter 7, this idea of Galilee, doesn't it? Galilee was a small, rural, insignificant area. And John 7 reveals to us pretty candidly that the Pharisees had nothing but contempt for Galilee. Nothing but contempt. No prophet comes from Galilee. God, it's inconceivable that God would raise up somebody so important from a place that is so insignificant. It's not going to happen. Even think of what Nathanael said at the beginning of the gospel. Can anything good? Anything good come from Nazareth, which is in Galilee? Well, can a prophet arise from Galilee? Let's just think for a moment about Galilee. And why is it that Christ chose this particular place? What did Jesus do in Galilee? What did the disciples see him do in Galilee? Well, first of all, this is the home of Jesus. Nazareth is in Galilee. But Galilee is where he first called Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. This is where Jesus performed his very first miracle at the wedding at Cana to show his glory, to reveal his glory. This is where Jesus healed the official's dying son, his second sign. This is where Jesus healed the crippled man in Bethsaida. This is where Jesus healed the leper and the man with the shriveled hand and the centurion's servant. This is where Jesus paid the temple tax with the fish from the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus walked on the water. So Galilee becomes this place that anchored so many memories that the disciples linked to Christ. This is the very place of his ministry. This is the place where he revealed that he is not just a man. This is where he revealed his glory. And now that very same man is sitting right across the fire, having breakfast with Jesus, having breakfast with these disciples. They're eating, having breakfast with someone who is more than a man. This is, again, this is the eternal Son of God become flesh, who died and yet rose. They're eating and drinking with the Savior of the world. And it's all because Jesus did this. He chose to reveal himself to his disciples in this way at the Sea of Galilee, in the way that best suited them, in the place that they would always associate with Jesus. Apparently, prophets do arise from Galilee, as does the Messiah. So a prophet can arise from Galilee, and the prophet has. And what he has shown them again is that he will provide. He will provide for them abundantly. He always has. He always will. Like in John chapter 6, when from 5 loaves that Christ multiplied bread to feed over 5,000 men, that's got to be at least 15,000 to 20,000 people. From 5 loaves. And afterwards, everybody ate their fill. They gathered up what was left over. Again, to prove what? The same point here. This is the God of lavish provision. This is proof of the power and the authority that clothes Jesus, so that people are driven to confess this. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. It has to be. This is who Jesus is. It's what he has done. We could go further back and just find one example of how he's fulfilling exactly what came up with Israel in the wilderness in Numbers 11, when the people are complaining to Moses and saying, give us meat, we want meat to eat. And Moses complains to God. What does God say in Numbers chapter 11? What does Moses say? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for this people and be enough for them? Listen to this. Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And God says in response, is my hand short? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. The disciples went fishing to provide for themselves. And Christ has shown them, illustrated for them again, that without Christ, they can do nothing. Whether they're gathering fish or whether they are fishing for men, Christ is the one who will provide for them. He'll provide their food, but he will also be the one who will clothe them with power. He is the one who will visit his Spirit upon them and enable them to fulfill all that he calls them to do. They are not sufficient in themselves, but he is more than sufficient to do all these things. Let me ask you a question. Sometimes with our children, we used to play this jump in a movie, that you could pick any movie, you could jump into a moment, be any character you want. What movie would you jump into? So I'm going to play something similar with you. You can pick any moment in the history of the Bible, and you can jump into that moment, and you can see what God did. What would your answer be? You could pick any moment. Now, some of you are going to say creation. I think that's a very good answer. That'd be fun. See all that. That would be wow, right? Some of you would say the Red Sea. I want to see what it looks like in real life, right? Not just in the Ten Commandments movie. I want to see the real thing. Some of you might be tempted to say the flood. I would encourage you to think of a better answer than that. You don't want to see the flood. It's not a happy ending. But you might say, I'd like to see the cross, or the resurrection, or Christ ascending into heaven. Those are great answers. And let me be very truthful with you for a moment. This is the moment I would pick. If I could have any moment, this is the moment I would pick. Be sitting around that fire having breakfast with Christ. I wish I could have that moment. But you see, my wish is true. Because every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's a shame we're not having the Lord's Supper this morning. But every time we have the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? You and I get to eat and drink with Christ. And it's much like what we read here in this account. The disciples ate with Jesus, and they're not saying a word. They don't need to. Because they know who he is. They know what he's done. It's one of those quiet moments when you're just at rest. You're not talking because you're comfortable. And some of you have known this after years of marriage where you're just so comfortable with your spouse, you don't have to fill the space with words. You're just comfortable, at rest with each other. And the Lord's Supper is like that, where we get to eat and drink the signs of grace that has been multiplied to us and multiplied to us through God's abundant, steadfast love and faithfulness, and we just sit in that quiet of our faith, at rest, because we have found peace in Jesus Christ, the Galilean. And being reminded again that this is our prophet who has spoken to us the will of God for our salvation, spoken those words to us by his Spirit that broke it all open so we would see. Reminded again through the emblems that are on that table, Lord's Supper, this is our high priest who has interceded for us on the cross of Calvary, but continues to intercede for us at the right hand of God. This is our priest. But this is also our king, who has conquered sin and death for us, and who reigns supreme at the right hand of majesty, with all rule and authority, power and dominion under his feet, more than able to help us. And we just sit there quiet in the knowledge that Christ, through all the perfections of his divine character and through all of his work of humiliation and exaltation, he has done what? He has gathered all of us into the net of salvation. He's gathered us to himself. This is our Savior, who can and who has and who will provide for all of our needs. And see, this is one of those situations where this is now with you and Christ. I can't see your life. I don't know exactly what you're going through. But is Christ wise enough to see into your life and to see right now what you need? Is his arm too short to provide for you all the power that you need in your life to conquer sin or to withhold those enemies that are too great for you? Is he good and loving and merciful and compassionate enough to care for you in tenderness and gentleness to help you wherever you are? This is one of those passages, again, that's telling us this passage is not always about us. It's about Christ and looking to him and finding sufficiency in him and finding there what is for our benefit and what helps us. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's one of those moments when we get to just sit with him, to reflect upon these things quietly and comfortably in a familiar place. And every time we do so, we are looking ahead to another gathering when you and I will eat and drink with Christ. As it says in Scripture, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." That we will do in heaven. And I can guarantee you, there will be nothing anticlimactic about that. Let us pray. The gracious God and our Father, how we thank you for your word. Even those portions of your word that seem so insignificant and so distant from us and our needs. We thank you again today that you've shown us that all of your word is helpful. It's useful and powerful to help us. And how we pray, Father, that your word would go with us for each and every one of us and to reflect upon our needs and how we should look to Christ for these needs. So help us in this, Father, through the ministry of your Spirit. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.